righteousness. What about believers that live immoral but yet hold on to the fact that they are righteous in Christ?
Very good question. The church is filled with counterfeit Christians who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. If a person who professes to be a Christian from the day of their conversion continues to live in sin and live a double life with no repentance, that person cannot be saved. No matter what they say, how much they are convinced they are believers, they are not saved according to the Bible. The scripture says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. The Bible says in the book of Romans, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are to whom ye obey? Bring me my Bible from my bag, please, in the middle pocket. We read in the book of 1 John that... Thank you. This is a very important question. I appreciate your patience with me on this. First John chapter 3. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin, that is, practice sin. Practice sin. For he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Does this mean that Christians do not sin? No. We do not believe in Christian, what they call Christian perfectionism, where, as some teach, you can achieve a state where you no longer sin as a Christian. Paul the Apostle makes it clear that we do not attain to perfect obedience in this world, though we strive for it and we seek after it. We're to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is to be perfect. But we do not make excuses for sin. The idea of easy believism is of the devil. That is, once you make a profession of faith, you can have a passive and lethargic attitude about sin. Every true believer hates sin. The Holy Spirit is deposited in our hearts, and there the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The Holy Spirit will not leave a true believer alone forever to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Though believers, many are weak, yet at the Spirit's promptings and proddings, He again produces repentance for sin and reforms us, grants us fresh sorrow for sin and repentance, leading to a repentance not to be repented of, bringing us back to a place of cleansing in the blood of Christ afresh. As far as imputation and the difference between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness refers to justification. When a person gets saved, God credits to his or her account the perfect righteousness of Christ, so he is permanently saved. The righteousness that he needs to go to heaven is filled to the maximum in his account. And he is saved at once. Once for all. The righteousness that refers to the imparted righteousness regarding sanctification is a practical, experimental righteousness. As Christians, the Lord pours out a sense of the fear of God into our hearts regularly. He pours out a sense of righteous indignation about sin that we commit, and the sins of others that we observe. This imparted righteousness takes many forms, like a hatred towards sin in ourselves and others, a hunger and a thirst after the righteousness of God. It's a working of the Holy Spirit within us that stirs us up after the same righteous nature of God. Do you understand that? And it touches our character. It affects our emotions. It deepens our longings to be more like Christ, who is perfect in righteousness. It's an imparted righteousness that is very part of the character and nature of God Himself, who pulls us back from a place of lukewarmness and hypocrisy into a place where our convictions about sin, about truth, and about God are freshly deepened in our hearts. And we put away sin. And we are able to walk on a blameless way before the Lord based on His grace alone, not our strength, based on His power, based on His mercy.
Okay, please, no, just wait. Pastor Joe, I'm sorry, before you go, all of these are for you, so I'm just going to read them very quickly so that you can deal with some of them. This one says, You said you do not experience justification inside. Does that mean that if you are justified, conviction will not be there?
No. Many of these truths and these doctrines are applied subjectively to our inner man. And justification is an objective act that God does. We do not engage in that. That act is for God to declare you and me righteous when we become saved. He says, "You are righteous. I declare you just." That is God. Nobody can declare us just but God. So when we talk about justification, it is an objective act outside of ourselves that God does by declaring us righteous based on the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, and the atonement of Christ applied to me. And God sees that work of Christ and blood of Christ applied to me, covering me. And He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ clothing me, and He declares me righteous. Not because of anything I have done, but because He sees the work of Christ credited to my account and His righteousness imputed to me. Do you understand that? Okay. Does that answer the question?
Okay. If there is only one word and one message, which is the gospel of Christ, what happens to preachers who claim God sent them to preach different kind of gospel. I mean, different kind of message. Someone says I was called to preach the message of faith, and another says holiness, and another says I'm just a deliverance minister.
Okay, let me try to help some of you. All of you should have, or should try to have, only one guideline. You should have one guideline to use to test a preacher when he says, God has called me, or God has told me this, or God has sent me to do this. As soon as I hear somebody said, God has called me to do this, or he has gifted me to do that, and he has shown me this, I never accept it automatically. The guideline I use to test him immediately, because his word is not the final word. What is the final word and standard on any matter of faith and practice? There must be an objective standard that is perfect and that is trustworthy that we can go to test all things. If the mind of man is the final standard, where my imagination and what I imagine to be God speaking to me is the final standard, and I expect everybody to believe me when I tell them God told me to do this or call me to do that, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. There are many things deceitful in this world, Pastor Femi, but the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Now, if my imagination and my heart are untrustworthy and easily deceived, and I cannot even know half the time my true motives for many things I do, how can I trust a word that I supposedly hear from God? A word that could change my life and the course I make and the decisions and choices I make because I have heard this supposed word from God? No. There has to be an objective standard. So when somebody says to me, God has told me, my mind immediately goes to the scripture. And I am searching in my mind like an encyclopedia, like a dictionary, for a scripture, for a verse that I can use to as a what topic in the Bible relates to what this man told me. God has told me this. God has called me to do that. I'm searching like a dictionary. Where is there another passage in the Bible that relates to that? And that's what you need to do. Use the guideline of the sufficiency of the scriptures alone to test every doctrine, every profession, every dream, every vision, everything anybody says that God told them to do something. Your mind automatically should go to the scriptures. Now, if you are confused and you are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, then your understanding of the scriptures is not good to test anything. Did you hear what I said? If you are tossed to and fro and you are not convicted on the truth and walking in the truth, then how can you use your understanding of the scriptures to test many things? Then you will believe everything anybody says. God told me to have sex with this woman. I heard yesterday that pastors now are saying that I will give you counsel if you have sex with me. Wasn't it a caller on the program? You heard that? Okay. Pastors, most pastors in the apostate church today are not saved. They are the blind leading the blind. Look at their fruits. Do I need to tell you this? Most people are not stupid. Look at their fruits. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. Look at their lives. Compare their lives, compare their preaching, compare their teaching, compare their personality and their character and their church activities, compare their tastes, personal tastes, to what the scripture says a man of God should be. Not greedy for gain. It says in the list of qualifications for pastors in 1 Timothy 3, not greedy for gain, not covetous. It's the only qualification in the list that is mentioned twice. You cannot be greedy for gain and you cannot be covetous. Whenever you have something stated more than once in the Bible, God seals it. God is overemphasizing it. God is drawing attention to a very important truth. Now look at the pulpits of our nation in America and in Nigeria. How many are blatantly, they don't even try to hide it anymore. They are that arrogant. They are blatantly covetous and greedy for gain. Now, you compare what you see, and you compare what they profess to you, God has told them to do, to the Bible, and therefore you need to decide who is right, the Bible or them? The Bible. So, where is our conviction? We need to, for as a service to their soul. If you let them walk away, and you just think to your mind, well, they cannot be right, the Bible says this, and you let them walk away without warning them, you are not doing them any favor. You need to say, excuse me, sir, be respectful, be respectful. The Bible says this, this, and this, and this, and contradicts what you just said. It cannot be true. And then go. If you're a member of their church, go to them privately and say, look, you're living a very licentious, hedonistic, self-aggrandizing life. You're narcissistic. You are all about yourself, praising yourself. You are very ostensible, showing off your money, your car, your suits, your rings, your women. And you're trying to be subtle about it, and everyone sees what you are doing because they are talking about you behind your back. Do you think you're going to be fed and nourished and built up in the most holy faith under such a ministry? No. Did I ask you for any money? Did I come here and ask you for money? Did I fly thousands of miles and pay $2,000-$3,000 of my own expense for each person on my trip so I can get money from you? What benefit do I get from leaving my family and my church and come to Nigeria? No benefit personally. It's for the glory of God. You know that such a ministry is of God. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely, freely give. Give. The very meaning of the word ministry means you give. You give. You don't take. A minister is the servant of all. And so, anyway, I can go on because that's a very hot button issue.
To what extent,
okay,
should we is one saved, always saved? Then the second one tied to this is, what is the difference between persevering grace and prevenient grace?
Once saved, always saved? To what extent is once saved, always saved, or the doctrine of eternal security? I don't like that term, eternal security, because it leaves off a companion doctrine that is of necessity attached to it. They call it the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. Let's look at the preservation of the saints first. The saints are preserved. They are eternally secure. Yes, God guarantees that all true believers cannot lose their salvation. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than I, is able to keep them. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I can give you dozens and dozens of verses that guarantee a believer will never lose his or her salvation. However, the absence of an important spirit that a believer receives, enabling him or her to persevere with active, zealous, diligent desire to make it to the end, is not mentioned. All that are preserved also have a desire to persevere in the Christian faith. True believers do not have a passive or a psychological approach to working out their salvation with fear and trembling. They have a desire to persevere, no matter how many times they fall down. The Bible says a righteous man falls seven times, but will rise again. Why does he rise again? Because the Spirit of God is greater than all. He that has done a great work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Greater is He that is within you than he that is within the world. The Holy Spirit is God. And He inside of you will thwart and resist and destroy anyone or anything that is trying to take away your salvation. Okay? But we must persevere. You cannot sit back on beds of ease and say, now that I am saved, I can do anything I want to. I don't have to be a church member. I don't have to witness. I don't have to share the gospel. I don't have to live a holy life. I don't have to give and give and give my all to Jesus Christ. I don't have to take care for my soul. I don't have to nurture my soul, read the Bible, pray, repent every day, and be diligent to make my calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. So we have to do our part. We have to read. We have to exert energy. We have to pray. We have to repent. We have to come under the teaching of the Word of God in the worship services. We have to be an active participant as a member of a local church, using our gifts to edify the body, showing hospitality to the saints, giving and giving and giving to all. That is the rules for church life, body life in the Bible. You cannot just be a revolving door. You go to church on Sunday for 1 hour and you give one naira a week. And that's the only contact you have with the church. You have this detached attitude about the church and you salve your conscience and you say, well, I have gone to church this week. I guess I'm okay. No. You must live holy lives and be obedient to God at work, at the supermarket, on the streets, in your conversations, in your thoughts. In every way, we're to do all to the glory of God. And a true believer has this heavy desire, no matter how weak we are, no matter how many times we fall, to pick back up, and by God's grace, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who began this good work and the one who completes it, looking to Him to pick us back up, fill us with the Holy Spirit afresh. Fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in the Spirit and lay down our bodies and lay down our thoughts at the altar of holiness and sacrifice for God. Okay, so there's perseverance and preservation. They go together. The other one is okay, the difference between grace that keeps you and grace that helps you persevere. There's no difference, really. It's the same grace. Every good gift comes from above. So the grace that saved you and me, for we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone. So the grace that saves us is the same grace that keeps us. And the same grace given to us daily, renewing grace to persevere in the faith.
I think the second part of the prevenient grace has something to do with Jacobus Arminius. You know, the prevenient grace that God sees something inside of you and then He responds to it.
Oh, yeah. No, God doesn't see anything inside of us that merits His response. There's nothing but blackness and darkness inside of us as unsaved people. Now that we're saved, if we are indeed saved, God is not moved by anything He sees in us. As a matter of fact, He is motivated and inspired to help us because of His grace and His love to us. Okay, the Bible says that God does not reward us according to our iniquities and deal with us according to our sins. Okay, the last one here is there a difference between a pastor and a bishop? There are five terms in the New Testament for the office of a pastor. There's pastor, there's elder, there's bishop, there's presbyter, and there's overseer. All of those terms refer to the same office, but there's a difference in the work of the pastor in those five terms. The word pastor or elder comes from the Greek word poimen, which focuses on his shepherding work. presbyter and overseer focus on his ruling, his overseeing in the church. But he does not lead by domination and by driving the sheep and by authoritarianism. He's a servant leader. He leads by example and by, you know, so all of those, the term bishop, you know, is not one rank above pastor. There is no hierarchical rank among these pastoral terms where you can separate these terms and create some hierarchical system of rank like the Roman Church has. Pope, cardinal, bishop, priest, deacon, you know. That system emulates the corporate model of CEO, president, vice president, managing director, supervisor, worker B. Okay? No. We're all one, but there are different offices and different roles in the church. And the role of pastor, he is the leader, but he leads in a completely different way than the way worldly employers lead or the military or many of the pastors lead today by domination and by asserting and inserting themselves. No, we lead by loving example, okay?
Thank you. It's okay. So can I invite Pastor Tony? I have this for you, sir. Okay, the first one says you define biblical worship as when the earthly worship is in tune with the heavenly worship. How can one be convinced he or she has worshipped God in spirit and in truth based on your definition?
The capacity to worship God comes from Him. And He who has recreated us, who has born us again from above, is for His glory. The Lord Jesus Christ said that He has given His people the glory that God gave Him. So it's like opening our eyes to behold the glory of God. And so, and because of love that He has shed abroad in our heart, there is a likeness. The Spirit will beget Spirit. So, what is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So, if truly you are born again, and even those who have gone to heaven, who are saints who have gone to heaven, they also are spirits of just men made perfect. So you discover that God gives us the capacity to receive, to understand, to know Him. And it is in meditating in His Word as we, you remember the two on the road to Emmaus? When the Word of God was exposed to them, they said their heart burned. So there is that capacity to know that you're worshiping in spirit and in truth. It is better, worship is word. I mean, I can't go to Pastor Joe and I say, we say, what is happening to you? But if I say, Pastor Joe, I love you, what would have happened to him? Spirit will speak to spirit and he'll look me in the eyes. And probably we'll cry, and I cry, and we hug ourselves. Okay, so that's how it is. But when you have music, dum 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 dum, then you start moving, and you can't worship in spirit and in truth. There's no way you can. Worship is words. That's how God has made us. So. We know that those who have gone, who were saints here and have gone on, the Bible tells us that they are around the throne. If you read Revelation chapter 5, you see how they are there. And now Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that whenever, and when you read that Revelation 5, you discover that it is day and night, all the time they are worshiping. So anytime the church meets to say we want to worship, be sure, and he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, while it's about discipline, it's still true concerning his presence. And he says he will never leave us nor forsake us. So I have just sketched it, but I hope you will see that if you are truly born again, you will worship in spirit and in truth, using his word.
Okay. Another question. He says, the offices of deacons and the elders that are in the church, what about pastors, evangelists, prophets, apostles, and the rest?
Some are foundational. As you have the foundation of this building, you cannot take them away. I mean, the foundation is laid, and every other thing is superstructure. So, and you recall that the church is being built. And so there must be a foundation, and the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And then the foundation is made up of apostles and prophets. And then we, each of us, we are living stones with which we build a house, a spiritual house to worship God. So, in God's own wisdom, he says that we should disciple people, and therefore pastor teacher is there. And also that we should go out and bring in people, we evangelize. Every person in the church who is born again, you can teach in your kitchen. Our mothers teach, and our mothers raise up elders because they were born in the home. So you see that evangelism, teaching and so on, everybody will do it. But then when we come together, because of the different levels of grace that God has given to us, and because of the way the Spirit of the Lord leads, you discover that in some local assemblies, some people are picked up and gifted to be pastor, teacher, and some are gifted to be deacons and so on. So he knows how he does it, because the church belongs to him, and he will raise up office bearers in the church. But some are foundational, and then we will depend on that.
Thank you, sir. It says, when you talked about the miracles, you sounded to me like miracle is not welcomed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's... even though I agree it has been abused, does it mean you do not preach the gospel? You do not preach the gospel that carries signs and wonders? So let me just quickly repeat that. I said, when you talked about the miracles, you sounded to me like miracle is not welcome in the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though I agree it has been abused. Does it mean you do not preach the gospel that carries signs and wonders?
When we look at the Bible from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation, There is a common thread running throughout the entire scriptures called progressive revelation. Revelation starts small with Cain and Abel. God taught them, or with Adam and Eve, God taught them about the blood sacrifice. There was no Bible, there was no law, there was no Israel. Over time, after 2,000 years or so, God called Abraham, created Israel, gave the law to Moses. The revelation, or the amount of information about God's nature and about the Levitical law increase greatly through the giving of the Old Testament, the law and the Old Testament. The messianic prophecies are all in there, pointing to the future coming of Christ. Then, when Christ was born, the level of revelation about the nature of God and the nature of salvation exploded. Hebrews 1:1-3 says that in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son, who He created all things and is the brightness of His glory, the effulgence of His person. So, the knowledge of God progressively grew from the beginning of the world to Israel to the church through Christ to now. So now we know so much in the Bible about so many doctrines and teachings. At the stage of progressive revelation when Jesus came, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that transition period called the intertestamental period, from 400 B.C. to the birth of Christ was the intertestamental period. That was a time when the prophets, prophecies and prophetic revelation completely died out. Not only because God was beginning to transition into the fulfillment of His prophecies about a new covenant coming, when God will destroy the old covenant that He made with Israel, and there will be a new covenant, not according to the covenant He made with Moses. That new covenant will cause the amount of revelation about God and the nature of salvation to advance astronomically. During the 400-year period, two things happened. Israel completely apostatized. They had just experienced over the last 300 years from 722 B.C. to 587 B.C., two complete destructions of the temple, and the nations of Assyria and Babylon, respectively, carrying all Israel away into those two respective countries. Eventually, Israel came back to Jerusalem both times. But Israel completely, they suffered the judgment of hundreds of years in the Old Testament of disobedience to God, persistent idolatry, the killing of most of the prophets, and God finally poured out His judgment on them. That judgment included the removal of the prophets. There was no longer any prophet that had a word from God. So the lack of revelation, the lack of prophecies, as well as the increased apostasy and the results of God's judgment on them for their apostasy, brought everything to the time of Christ, where the entire nation of Israel was like Nigeria today and America today, completely blind. The weightier matters of the law, the hidden wisdom of God, and spiritual religion was almost completely unknown. The idea of the most simplest things that you and I count as common knowledge, like the new birth, how one becomes saved, how their sins are forgiven, was completely lost and had diminished. That knowledge had been diminished for about 400 years. Even in the Old Testament, during good times, they knew little, very little about the new birth. But by the time of Christ, a darkness had reigned for many years. So, I said all that to say this. It includes the working of miracles. It includes the office of apostle and prophet. It includes signs and wonders. All of these great miraculous things that God did, both by way of revelation, giving great revelation through Christ, giving us teachings that blew away the Jews. The Jews could not understand Christ. He was teaching them things that were so utterly spiritually pure that only those who had the Spirit of God could understand them. He said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He kept repeating that in the Gospels because they had been so deceived and apostatized and blinded, they could not understand. Even their wisest men like Nicodemus said to Jesus in John 3, "How can these things be?" And Jesus was explaining the simplest truth to them that the most ignorant believer understands, that he is born again, the Spirit of God is in him. So, the ushering in of the new covenant was so utterly foreign to the Jews, let alone the pagans, the Gentiles, who knew absolutely nothing about spiritual religion, that in the wisdom of God, God had to demonstrate that this new religion that came on the scene, Christianity, the Romans thought Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in many gods. They hated the Christians. They martyred many of our brethren. The Jews hated Christians and Christianity because they thought they were stealing their religion. And they did not give allegiance to Moses. They gave allegiance to Christ now. So the Romans, the Jews, the Greeks thought the message of the gospel was foolishness. The resurrection, another life, the gospel. The whole world was against Christianity. The Lord had designed then, when Jesus stepped up at 30 years old and presented himself as the Messiah, the nerve of this guy. He's not just a prophet. He presents himself as the Messiah. Jesus said, if you don't believe me, believe the signs. Right? Believe the signs. Believe the miracles. Believe the works for their sake. And the signs of the apostles that would follow him. So God designed that his works, his miracles, raising the dead, that which the apostles did, that it would shut the mouths of everybody. Nobody could deny that this religion, Christianity, was the only true religion because no one else is doing these signs. No other religion is doing these things. This has to be the true God and the true religion. Now, the signs were only temporary. If you go back to the Old Testament, every problem the Jews ran into was because of their unbelief and they wanted signs. In the desert for 40 years, that God gave the Jews four miracles a day. Four miracles a day, he rained manna on them. In the desert, there's no ovens there to cook. Where did this food come from? On sand? It couldn't grow out of sand. Their clothes did not wear out. The cloudy pillar led them. Oh, look, the cloud is moving. Look, follow it. The pillar of fire by night. Where did this fire in the sky about 100 feet above us? How is that sustained there? Four miracles a day they saw, and they still did not believe. They still did not believe. So here's my point. Signs and wonders was never intended to stimulate or motivate anybody to believe in God. It never does. Unless you believe, you will not be saved. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, come the New Testament, for many reasons, for the establishment of the church. God did many miracles through Jesus Christ to prove that he is the true Messiah. And then he gave the gift of apostolic succession, that is, the gift and the sign of miracles was transferred from Jesus to the apostles. They continued for up to about 100 years with others in the church, a very select few, but others did have the gift of miracles in the church. But it was only designed to last about a little over 100 years, and then history does not have any more record of these miracles, both in secular history annals or in the records of church histories. The same thing with speaking in tongues, the same thing with the gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 13 is clear. Okay, signs, the tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Tongues shall cease. The word of knowledge shall vanish away. Prophecy shall cease. But then that which is perfect is come, the completed scriptures. Then that which is done in part shall fade away. So, the signs and wonders that Jesus and the apostles did were for the establishing of the church, that everyone would know this is the true religion of God. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers on Pentecost, the main method and instrument of ministry was shifted from the Old Testament Levitical law, the ceremonial law, and the letter of the Word of God, the dead letter of the Word of God. It was shifted to the written Word plus the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now saves every true believer and that comes into the church. It's not only a rare few that are saved like in the Old Testament. Now the Holy Spirit is supposed to be building his church through his people. He does a powerful work. He provides peace, assurance. He converts. He regenerates. He sanctifies his people. The Holy Spirit is the driving force and power of God working in his people in the church. There's to be no doubt concerning the prominence of how the Holy Spirit works powerfully to guide and control the church. We don't need miracles anymore. We don't need these things anymore. Miracles were temporary. The apostles were the only ones and a few other believers who had those gifts in the churches, but they were for a limited purpose. There is partial knowledge and permanent knowledge. There is temporary gifts and there are permanent gifts. The partial knowledge is the word of faith, speaking in tongues. They give temporary information. They don't give the whole complete will of God. And that partial knowledge will give way to the permanent knowledge as contained in the scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible, which alone are sufficient to address every question of faith and practice that comes up. Okay? The temporary nature of miracles and the gifts, rather, of apostle and prophet and were for the establishing of the church. The permanent offices in the church are that of pastor and deacon. There's other scriptures I can show you and other reasons why, but now for the duration of the New Testament or the church age, we have the offices of pastor and deacon, not apostle, not prophet, okay, as the leaders in the local church.
Thank you. It's okay. Pastor Austin. Question for you is it reformation we really need or transformation according to the book of Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2? Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Absolutely. Thank you, Pastor. We absolutely need reformation. But the person who wrote that question understands a key point. You're not going to have reformation without a renewal of the mind, without transformation. You're not going to have a reformation without revival. And if you do have a reformation without a revival, like we saw with Josiah, it won't last. Let Romans 12 sit upon each of your consciences in a tremendous way. We must have our minds renewed according to this word. Let our lives be offered. It's our reasonable sacrifice. I mean, when we learn about the atonement, when we learn about his propitiation, when we learn about the substitution, when we learn about justification, when we learn about redemption, all these precious things, isn't it obvious that it's our reasonable service to give everything over to him, including our minds and our understanding and the way we see things? When transformation comes, when revival comes, we will no longer be able to look upon the church and the condition it's in and not enter into reformation. They're tied together.
Still have one more. How could King Josiah have known about the word of God when it was hidden? Was it a result of his parents or his own personal conviction, or how does that relate to the disciples today?
Thank you very much. It was absolutely not from his parents. Remember, his father was Amon and his grandfather was Manasseh. So what you have there is a man in whom the Lord had raised up with a tremendous sensitivity and conviction. But look, it was not until the word of God was actually read in his hearing that he knew what to repent of or knew what the conviction was. And until it came and he broke, there was no activity that came from it. It wasn't a matter of Josiah knowing with intimate knowledge the word of God. But just like you, how many of you were raised up in a culture, you looked around and go, this isn't right. And then when the word is proclaimed, you go, that's it. That's it. Such is the same way the Lord raises up people. He brings awareness. But we have to have the specific revelation of the scripture or you don't know where to go, what to say, what to do. If you continue in that direction in your flesh, it'll be to your own destruction. We are dependent upon the revelation of the word of God so that we know not to turn from the left nor to the right, or to fall into personal idolatry, or have any clue as to what righteousness is. And I hope that clears that up.
Would you like to give a stab at this? How do we share the gospel to the elderly or uneducated illiterate without watering it down?
That's a good question. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who once said, if you can't clearly communicate these doctrines to a six-year-old, you don't really know them. And that's something that rang with me very well. And what that means is learning and becoming so familiar with this truth that you can, in very simple terms, explain lovingly, gently, compassionately, the full counsel of the Word of God without taking away any of the important parts of it as a place to begin with. Obviously, as the Lord allows, as you're in a place to continue to build upon foundational truths and foundational elements, you do that. You pray for these people. I know that there's a responsibility to show respect to your elders. Absolutely. And the Scripture affirms that responsibility. But even beyond that, the Scripture also affirms the authority to lovingly, compassionately, reverently, with meekness and humility, present the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, even to the elderly, even to those in position of power, even into those in whom you're an inferior position to, be the example of the gospel in that transformed life and come in and speak truth in. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter how well-educated they are. It doesn't matter how in reverence of a position they are. But the one responsibility is certainly on you. You must study to show yourself approved unto God. You must have your mind renewed in this word. And you must be in a place where you can clearly, coherently, intelligently communicate it to the people that you're working with. And that's just going to come with practice. You're not going to be on the best you've ever been on the first time you go out. But you continue in prayer and gather together with other believers who are doing the same thing and exhort one another and go. And the Lord will build you up and He'll strengthen you in that.
Thank you. Okay, I will answer this particular one myself, even though I didn't say anything. The person asked, can we be saved without repentance? The answer is no. No. Repent and be saved. Okay?